Text for this morning is Isaiah 31. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster, and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fall, and he who is helped will fall down. They all will perish together. For thus the Lord has spoken to me, as a lion roars and a young lion over his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is summoned against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor be disturbed by their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. Like birds flying about, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. Return to him against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day every man shall throw away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, sin, which your own hands have made for yourselves. Then Assyria shall fall by a sword not of man, and the sword not of mankind shall devour him. But he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall become forced labor. He shall cross over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the banner, says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your holy word. May your Spirit bring life to these words in our hearts. Instruct us, dear God, in the meaning and the purpose of these words for us today. May your hand be upon your servant, Dan Horn, today, to preach faithfully with courage these words that you've given him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
So for the last 3 weeks, we have been dealing with one of the woes that God has pronounced against Israel. Woe to those who take counsel but not of God. For those who walk to go down to Egypt, instead of asking advice of God, they go to the wise men of Egypt. We have a picture of this in the time of Jeremiah, where after the Babylonian captivity, when most of the Jews were taken to Babylon, some remain, and the king of Babylon had appointed a man to rule over them. And that man gets assassinated, and these people come to Jeremiah and say, "What should we do?" And Jeremiah goes to the Lord, and after 10 days, God responds and tells them what they should do. And he goes and tells the people in Jeremiah 42, 10 through 16, "If you will still remain in this land, then I will build you and not pull you down, and I will plant you and not pluck you up. For I relent concerning the disaster that I have brought upon you. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not be afraid of him, says the Lord, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. And I will show you mercy that he may have mercy on you and cause you to return to your own land. But if you say, we will not dwell in this land, disobeying the voice of the Lord your God, saying, 'No, we will go to the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor be hungry for bread, and there we will dwell.' Then hear now the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you wholly set your faces to enter Egypt and go to dwell there, then it shall be that the sword which you feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt. The famine of which you were afraid shall follow close after you there in Egypt, and there you shall die." After hearing those words, they promptly go to Egypt, and they promptly die. When God pronounces these woes, we need to take these woes seriously. These woes are not just for the people who first heard them. God is God who judges the same way. God is God who the same thing offends him. As I said last week, when we consider these woes, we better make sure that we're saying what is pleasing to God and what is displeasing to God. What causes God's displeasure? That should drive our lives to desire to be pleasing to God, to do what is good and right in his sight, because all things were made by him, for him, and through him for his own glory. And as he pronounces these woes, let's not think these woes are just to a people 2,500 years ago, 2,700 years ago. These are to us. Time of Jeremiah, this is a few hundred years, or a couple hundred years after these were first given to Judah and to Israel. And that's true for the next woe as well. This is what it looks like when we don't seek the Lord for counsel, or we ignore the counsel that we receive. God puts his judgment upon us. And this week we're studying another woe that's very similar, but it's also slightly different. I think the focus of this woe is, what do we put our trust in? Do we put our trust in the things that we can see, or do we put our trust in the things we can't see? This is the heart of faith, is to put our trust in things that we cannot see. And how quickly we are to go to Egypt for help. This is, all of us are quick to go to Egypt for help. And we better examine it and consider how we do this, because this is displeasing to God. God judges nations for this. So we better ask how we're doing this in our own lives. How often, even though God has proven himself faithful time after time after time, how often do we look at the ways of the world and say, this will work? How often do we look and say, there's no way doing what God says in this situation is going to work out well. I'll just go along with the world. Or maybe we're just tempted to do that. Faith is trusting in God, trusting in the things that you cannot see rather than the things that you see. We need to all stop and say, we will not fear what the world can do to us, because it can do nothing to us except by the decree of God. We need to say, we won't fear the enemies that come to us in this world. We won't fear the difficulties that come to us in this world. We'll just fear God, the one who sends the difficulties, the one that sends the trials, the one who has all things in his hands. Even though we see the faithfulness of God, the kindness of God to his people, the mercy of God to his people, how often do we step back and instead of fearing that God, instead of loving that God, we fear the world. Can we step back and say, the world says that the only way you can have success is using the world's method, but can we pull ourselves back from that and say, the only way we'll have success is using God's method? The only way we'll be pleasing to God is to walk by faith and not by sight. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. The way that we act to be pleasing to God is by walking by faith. And understand, it's easy to say yes to, in the abstract. It's easy to say yes as you're sitting in church on Sunday morning. But how about when the challenges come? How about when the difficulties come? How about when people rise up against you? When you feel like you're pressed on every side? How do you act then? Do you go to the world for help? Or do you trust in the Holy One of Israel? Consider Hezekiah. We read about it this morning, or Dana read it, in 2 Kings 18, that the whole city, all of Judah, has been taken. It's like this flood that's up to the neck, and all that's left is Jerusalem. He's surrounded on every side. And Rabshakeh is saying, there is no deliverance. I've gone after nation after nation after nation, and all of them had fallen. All of them had looked to their gods, and they all fell. So why do you think your God's different? Do we actually think our God is different? in the midst of that being pressed down, in that midst of that being surrounded, in the midst of those problems, do you think your God is different than the gods of the world? Rabshakeh was right. None of those gods could do a thing. He was wrong because the true God can do everything. Which God do we act like we believe in the moment of difficulty? At that point in time, when the problems look the worst, when your enemies look the worst, when your difficulties look the worst, can you look at faith and say, I will walk by faith and not by sight? This passage says anything else is rebellion to God. And woe to those who go to Egypt for help. Can you say in the midst of those difficulties, in the midst of that trial, no one can raise up against God? No one can thwart God's will. No one is more powerful than God. So I only need to fear God. Can we say what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10? Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord. This was the thorn in the flesh. With the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, I am strong. Can we take pleasure? Can we gladly see the difficulties that come because they testify of the strength of God? And of our own neediness. It's easy for us to boast of the strength of God. It's harder for us to boast like Paul does in his own neediness, his own dependency, the recognition of his own inability. Sometimes we don't even have to go outside of ourselves to go to Egypt for help. Sometimes we just act on our own strength, and we've already gone to Egypt. Can you take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for the name of God so that his name is glorified? With that context, let's go to the text. Verses 1 through 3. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fall and he who is helped will fall down. They all will perish together. God warns us of the sorrow to come when we go down to Egypt for help. He gives us a picture of the sorrow to come when they go down to Egypt for help in the Old Testament. They take all their wealth and they send it to Egypt, and it does nothing for them. But we shouldn't just think that this is about them, this is about us. God has written this to us so that we understand. So that we understand that to go to the world for help against the enemies of the world is foolishness instead of going to the living God. To those who put their trust in the world, in the things of the world, in the strength of the things in the world, those will all collapse. And God will judge for doing so. Those who sit like Hezekiah, instead of doing what Hezekiah does, after Rabshakeh comes and says, why do you think you're different than any other nation? He goes to the temple and falls down on his face and puts on sackcloth and ashes and cries out to God and say, God, you need to deliver us. He does the right thing. How many of us instead would say, where can I find more soldiers? Where can I find more men to come deliver us? We need to understand that God is in control of all the world. And it's so quick for us to think that the world is in control of God. The world never controls God. To rely on horses, to trust in chariots, to trust in horsemen, this is all to look at things of the world and say they have strength above God. They have strength that doesn't come from God, but have strength in and of themselves. Nothing has strength in and of itself. God gives life, God kills. God gives strength, He raises kings up, He brings kings down. Their strength is all from the hand of God. We never need to worry about what the king will do. We need to worry about what the King of Kings will do. It's easy to walk by sight. It's easy to see the soldiers outside the gate. It's easy to see the horses. It's easy to see the chariots and say, I need more horses and more chariots. But we're warned here that this will produce sorrow. This will produce woe. This will produce judgment of God if we fear those things rather than fearing God. We need to be a people that walk by faith and not by sight. Walking by faith says that God will defend His church. God will defend His people. What I need to do is walk righteously before God and not worry about what others will do, but do what's right in God's sight. How often do we look and say, oh, the enemy has the best weapons. The enemy is able to get a national news story about how they're protesting in foolishness down at the abortion clinic instead of just saying, let's be faithful. God can make them disappear in a day. We don't need to worry about them. We need to focus on God. We'll be defeated whenever we try to match weapon for weapon. Whenever we try to match worldliness for worldliness, we will always lose because we're not glorifying God. And our purpose here is to glorify God. And if all we're doing is trying to match the things of this world against the things of this world, we're being foolish. And we've gone down to Egypt for advice. We've gone down to Egypt for help. And it's to also think that the things of this world, the things that we see, they're the most significant things, instead of understanding what Ephesians 6:12 says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We don't need to worry about what the things that we see can do. What we need to do is focus on the things we can't see. In the most powerful, who is God. The opposite of looking towards Egypt for help, the opposite of looking towards the world and the things of this world to deliver us from our problems is to do what it says in Hebrews 11:3. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things that were seen were not made of things which are visible. We understand where the control is. The control is not in the visible things. The control is from the invisible. So we need to ask ourselves the question, how do we go down to Egypt for help? In what areas of our life, instead of walking by faith, do we walk by sight? Where we say, that is the obvious interpretation of that passage, but it can't mean that. That's going down to Egypt for help. Or saying, if I walk in obedience, I know this is what God's word says, but that's just not going to work. It will only end up in disaster. Instead, I'll use my wisdom. I'll use the worldly wisdom that I glean from the people around me who hate God. I'll do the thing that makes sense. But if we know God, if we understand who God is, we realize that makes no sense. The world is at enmity with God. The world hates God. Everyone who is of the world, God, the world loves, but those who are not of the world hates. So why would we take advice? Why would we ask for help from those who hate us? Why would we say their advice is good for those who despise us? Because we have that promise. We have the promise that the world will hate us. If we love Jesus Christ, they hated Christ and they will hate us. Don't ever think that going down to Egypt for help is going to work very well, because Egypt hates you. If you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, Egypt will hate you. And Egypt will be happy to offer their help. But their help is no help. Their help will bring sorrow and misery. Sometimes God gives us the help of Egypt so we can understand and we can suffer from having the help of Egypt. Because Egypt never wants to build the church of Jesus Christ. Egypt always wants to tear it down. Whenever we look at the things in the world that we think will provide deliverance, instead we need to go to the Holy One of Israel. Instead we need to go to Him to seek our help, for Him to be our fortress, for Him to be our strong tower, for Him to be the one from whom blessings come. When we see the strength of the people around us, when we see the strength of the enemies that rise up against us, when we see their strength, we have to remember that they are but dust. They were brought up from the dust by God, and they will return from the dust or to the dust by God. They're only dust. Let's not trust in dust. Let's not trust in the things of the world which are passing away. Instead, let us trust in the one who is and was and always will be. So that's the contrast. The one is to look at the things that are decaying around us, the things that are collapsing around us. Every horse is getting older. Every horse is getting weaker. Every man, those horsemen that are filled with strength, give them 50 years and they'll have no strength. Not like the God of Israel. Not like the Holy One of Israel. His strength will still remain. So that's the contrast. The contrast is looking to Egypt, where they have an appearance of strength, but that strength is fading, versus looking to the Holy One of Israel, the one who is separate, the one who is different from this world. Psalm 121, 1 through 3, a song of ascent says, I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. He's the one who made heaven and earth. He's the one who's separate from everything in this world. He's the one that this world can't touch. He's the one that we need to look to. He's the one we need to seek. Whenever, as we go through Isaiah and as we go through any book, as we read these passages and God gives names for Himself, it's always important for us to understand what He's trying to say by using that name. God over and over in the book of Isaiah calls Himself the Lord of hosts. He is the one that controls the armies. He is the one who moves armies around the world. Armies of men, armies of locusts, armies of bacteria, armies of hail, armies of thunderstorms. He's the one who moves all the armies in the earth. And that's to demonstrate His power, but here it's used the term the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One is about His separateness, His difference from the world. When we look to Egypt, we're looking at something that's just like us, that has no more strength than we have, that's temporal, that is passing away. Instead of the Holy One of Israel, the one who is separate, the one who is different. We shouldn't look to something that's like us. We should look to something that's greater than us. Where are you going to go for help? to the thing that in a year, in 5 years, in 10 years, in 50 years will have no strength, or the Holy One of Israel, whose strength will remain for eternity. The Lord of hosts can direct the army to your aid at any time, or he can send out one angel and all of your enemies die, like it did for Hezekiah, or that night after the passage that Dana read, 185,000 die because God sends forth an angel. Let's not put our trust in the weak things of this world. Let's not put our trust in these things that have no real strength. Let's put our trust in God. Let us seek Jehovah, the one who is self-existence. He doesn't need anything to be brought into existence. He is, he was, he always will be. Egypt needed to be raised up by God. Why would we go to Egypt instead of the God who raised up Egypt? Yet he also is wise. Just as the king of, or the Pharaoh of Egypt has wisdom, God has a wisdom as well. And God's wisdom is not like the wisdom of Pharaoh. 1 Corinthians 3:18 through 21 says, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours." God makes the wisdom of the world foolishness. When you look and you say, well, this is the thing that I should do. The best thing to do is to go pay Egypt to send up 200,000 men so that I can defeat Assyria. God will make that foolish. God will make that look foolish. Because he makes the foolish, or the wisdom of this world look like foolishness, to make it futile. God has a wisdom that he can and he does act on, so that those who are wise in the ways of the world look foolish. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, because God will make them look foolish. And the wisdom that God has is a wisdom that will bring disaster. It's not a passive wisdom. It's not that he sits back and goes, oh, I know what should be done here. He doesn't just do that. He goes, I know what should be done here, and then he does it. He brings the judgment. He brings the chastisement for turning to Egypt. It's a wisdom that causes things to come to pass. Because all of God's wisdom he applies to cause all things to work together so that they glorify his name. So when God decrees something, it comes to pass. He will not take back his words. It's not that he needs to reconsider. It's not that he needs to think about it. It's not that he needs to say, oh, there's a new piece of information. He knows what he's going to do. Let's fear that one. Rabshakeh thought he knew what he was going to do. He thought that he was going to go into the gates of Jerusalem. Instead, his army was dead the next day. He's the one. The true God is the one that we should seek after. He is the one that we should obey and not sit in judgment of. He's the one we should say, oh Lord, tell me what I should do. Here's your servant, oh Lord. Let me do what is good and right in your sight. God had told Israel that they would want a king. When they did, make certain, when they pick that man, make certain that he won't do what it says in Deuteronomy 17:16. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. But they decide to go to Egypt to multiply horses. They say, this is where the strength lies. That's to turn away from God and turn towards Egypt. whenever we look and think that the weak things in this world is where our deliverance will come, understand it's a rebellion against God. It's a rejection of God. Those words where he promises that he will curse them if they go to Egypt for help. Egypt to multiply horses. God says, I will not call back those words. When God makes promises, his promises will stand. God does not issue false threats. God does not lie. God will judge according to his promises. He will rise against the house of evildoers. In the context of this is those who go down to Egypt for help. But this statement's a lot broader than that. God will arise against the house of evildoers. This isn't just against those who go down to Egypt for help. This isn't just for those who will help those who go down. This is all evildoers. He's just saying, in this case, this is what I'm going to do. But the principle is broader, and we need to examine our lives and make sure we see how the principle applies to us. Because he doesn't just destroy those who do evil. He'll destroy those who help those who do iniquity. Not only are the Jews going to be judged for going down to Egypt, but the Egyptians will be judged for helping them. But that's still true today. That's not just in this one case. God will judge the house of evildoers. God will judge those who help those who do iniquity. Even if it's as simple as approving them, which is what it says in Romans 1, 28 through 32. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of them who practice them. You don't have to do the evil to be equally guilty. Approving, helping those who do evil makes them equally guilty. When some of us were in Nigeria in January, you go to the northern part of Nigeria where the persecution's happening, where people are being martyred. And you talk to the professing Christians there, and they all say, all the Muslims are against us. All the Muslims are out to destroy us. And you go to the southern part of the country, and they say it's just this small percentage of people, small percentage of the Muslims that are against the Christians. But the truth is, almost none, it's a fraction of 1% of the Muslims would ever rise up and kill people in northern Nigeria. But all of them will help if somebody comes and hides in their home. God says they're all guilty. God says they're all guilty. We need to make sure that we don't bear that guilt. Because all we're doing is helping somebody who needs help. Approval sufficient to be guilty. Then again, Isaiah draws the distinction between the world and God. Egyptians are men and not God. The wisest person in the world is a complete fool compared to God. The most powerful person in the world is helpless compared to the living God. Why would we go to such a weak source for help? Why would we go to such a pathetic source for help unless we don't know the true God? Unless we think that the true God is an idol. Just an idol made out of gold or silver. Just this rock who has no hands, has no mouth, cannot hear, cannot see. When we go to Egypt for help, we're really testifying of who we think God is. When we're quick to look for a solution in the world rather than crying out to God, rather than saying He is the only one who's capable of actually delivering His people. Horses are flesh and not spirit. Flesh has such significant limitations. It gets tired. It gets injured. It needs to be fed. Spirits have none of these infirmities, none of these weaknesses. So why would we ever expect delivery from horses? Where does our help come? Do we look to the Holy One of Israel, or do we look to the world around us? In the midst of our difficulties, in the midst of enemies rising up against us, where do we look for help? It's foolish to look towards horses and chariots instead of to God. All the perceived power of the things that we see in this world can disappear in one night, like they do with the Assyrian army, like they do with Egypt. When they're pursuing this most powerful nation in the world at the time, when they're pursuing Moses, and in one night the whole army is swallowed up in the sea, it's gone. Why would we fear an army? Why would we fear a nation who comes up and persecutes the church? Why would we fear people who protest against us? Why would we fear any of these things? God can cause them to disappear in a night. What we need to really be concerned about is what God does. For when He stretches out His arm, nothing on earth can stand against it. Nothing on earth can resist it. Nothing on earth can deflect it. Nothing on earth can change it. There's nothing on earth that is capable of standing up to the living God. They will all perish together. And again, not just the one who does the iniquity, but the one who helps. The one who passively sits by and allows iniquity to flourish. Fathers, don't think that when you don't constrain the evil in your household that that makes you innocent of that evil. It's not true. You're guilty of that evil. When you go and you see your friend who's the sodomite, never speak to him, understand you're tacitly approving him. Don't expect God to hold you guiltless. When we let evil flourish in this world without saying anything, when we give it our approval, don't think God just sits back and says, well, you know, I don't care. Instead, it's rebellion to God. Verses 4 and 5. For thus the Lord has spoken to me, as a lion roars and a young lion over his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is summoned against him, he will not be afraid of their voice nor be disturbed by their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. Like birds flying about, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. And Isaiah continues to draw this distinction between how God works and how man works. He's going to give two examples. One is a lion and the other is birds. So the lion example. The lion example is the picture of what God is like. He's like a lion who's captured prey and he's eating that prey. He's growling over the prey, enjoying consuming the prey. The growling is warning, right? The word here would probably be better translated growling rather than roaring. He's growling to warn it, nobody come near. And he's not going to sit there and be concerned when the shepherds come near, because he doesn't think there's anybody that's a predator that he needs to be afraid of. He's the top predator. He doesn't need to worry. He doesn't care how many shepherds come. He's not going to look around at their noise. He's not going to be frightened. He's not going to be skittish. He's not going to go, oh no, what's going to happen to me? He's just going to keep chewing on his prey. That's how it is with God. God doesn't care what men do to raise up against him. God isn't shaking in his boots because there's an army of 185,000 at the gates of Jerusalem. God doesn't need to worry about these things. There's no noise that man can make that will disturb God. There's no noise that he will go, oh no, what are the people doing now? In one word, they can all die. That's who God is. That's why we don't need to fear what the Egyptians do. We don't need to fear what the people who love the world do. Because God doesn't really care. God doesn't need to respond to them. God is like that lion that can make all the people around them can make as much noise as they want. And the lion just continues to eat his prey because he doesn't need to fear them. God doesn't fear any man. We need to make sure we fear that God rather than fearing men. We need to have the same understanding that God has of the strength of men, that it can't do anything against God's will. So if 100 million people get together to resist God, God's not going to run in fear. God's not going to go, oh no, look at all these people that come up against me. There's a lot more than that that come against God. Billions. Billions are in rebellion to God. And God's the lion that he doesn't need to respond to them. He can destroy them at his whim whenever he chooses. Doesn't matter how much they yell at him. It doesn't matter how much noise they make. Doesn't matter what clever arguments they make. It doesn't matter what they do. God's not going to be disturbed. We should be concerned about what disturbs God and not what disturbs men. When the Lord of hosts comes down to fight, he's not going to be concerned about who's lined up against him, because not one of them is a possible threat. When he fights for Mount Zion and for its hill. And understand, he's talking about Jerusalem here, but it's also a type. It's a type of what God does for his church. God will defend his bride. Even though these things happened during the time of Hezekiah, God is doing it as a picture for us to understand what God is doing now for his church. God will defend his bride. He will fight for Mount Zion and its hill. 2 Thessalonians 1, 5-7 says, which is a manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. God sends his angels to give his church rest. God sends his angels to bring tribulation upon those who would trouble the church of Jesus Christ. There are seasons where the church will be troubled, but we shouldn't fear. We shouldn't be concerned about those who are troublers, because God will come and bring tribulation upon them. God will come and bring destruction upon them. God will fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. God will defend his bride. Too often we want to go to other means when there's problems in the church. Too often when we're attacked, we want to go to court. We want to come up with ways to counterattack instead of just saying, God will be my defender. From whence does my help come? But from the living God. Just like the lion, they make all kinds of noise, but God just continues to consume his prey. And the next metaphor that's given is that of a bird flying over, watching, protecting, and caring for its offspring, fighting against anything that would attempt to harm the eggs or the chicks. I think this is a picture. The picture here is the same as in Deuteronomy 32, 9 through 12. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wing, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. So the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign God with him. This is a picture of the care of God. The first was the strength of God. This one's the care of God. This is how God will defend Jerusalem. He's not just idly standing back and saying, well, what's going to happen, and reacting. He's like an eagle that's flying above, watching all the time to protect his young, to protect his children, to make sure that they are defended. That's how he treats Jerusalem. That's how he treats his people. He knows all the attackers of his people way before his people can see the attack, because he's like an eagle looking afar off and watching them come. We don't need to worry when the attacker gets there. God knew about them far before. That's what Sennacherib boasted about when he took Samaria and the northern kingdom in Isaiah 10, 13 through 14. For he says, he being Sennacherib, says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also I have removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasuries. So I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people. And as one gathers eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth. And there is no one who moved his wing nor opened his mouth with even a peep. And that was true for Samaria. He finds out that's not true for Jerusalem, as his army is dead the next day. Sennacherib thinks that it's a robin's nest, and he finds out that it's an eagle's nest. Defending, he will deliver it. God is the defender. It will be delivered. God will deliver his people. That's still true. That's still where we need to put our trust. That's still where we need to put our faith, is God is our deliverer. The things of Egypt, the things of the world will never deliver us. He's still our fortress. He's still our strong tower. We're supposed to look back and remember what he did to the king of Assyria in one night when enemies come against us. We're supposed to look back and remember what he did in Egypt when in one night Pharaoh's army perishes. And he very clearly makes a reference to that with the next phrase, which is passing over, he will preserve it. Passing over is the Passover. It's the same exact language that he uses when the angel passes over the houses of the children of Israel and destroys the firstborn son of all the Egyptians. So there's this picture here, just like the context of the eagle is, the eagle's going to, he's never going to attack the nest. Even as he comes flying down, swooping down to kill his prey, he's always going to pass over the nest with his chicks. And there's that picture, but there's also the picture of the angel of death who passes over the children of Israel. He will be their Passover. And he will preserve them by passing over them. They, the people in Hezekiah, in Hezekiah's day in Jerusalem, they could look back and they could remember when as a nation they were passed over. We have two examples that we're supposed to look back to. That Passover and this Passover, where the Assyrian army gets wiped out. Let's remember those things when we look and we say, oh, look at how terrible the enemies are against us. And they're not that terrible and they're not that strong. But we're quick to fear them, instead of remembering that in one night God can wipe them out. Verses 6 and 7. Return to him against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day every man shall throw away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, sin which your own hands have made for yourselves. So which side do you want to be on? God protects those who are his. Not those who call themselves by his name, but those who truly believe in the God who is, truly believe in the God who created heaven and earth, truly believe in the God who rules in heaven. And God is saying, when you go to Egypt for help, when you go for Egypt to help, for help, this is deep revolution against God. This is not a light thing. This is not, oh, you know, I just did this, it doesn't matter. No, this is the core of faith. This is open rebellion to God to go to Egypt for help. Where do you go to the strength of the world rather than the strength of God? Don't think it's a minor thing. Don't think it's a thing not to find yourself very fearful if you look at it and you say, yeah, I trust in the strength of this world. No, that is rebellion against God. Whenever we go to the strength of the world, we're saying God doesn't have strength. We're denying the God who is. We're acting as unbelievers. We're responding, just like it talks about in Romans 1, they did not glorify God as God, nor were they thankful. We're acting like unbelievers when we go to Egypt for help. It's rebellion. So the response is return to Him. Return to the one who is the great hope for the church. The hope for the church is never that we're good at techniques, good at worldly techniques. It's never that we have more numbers than the world. It's never that we're wiser than the world. It's never anything except Jesus Christ. We never have any hope except God. That is where our hope needs to be. And it doesn't matter how many are arrayed against us. Our hope always has to be in the same place, which is in God. Because there's nobody that can array against us that has any fraction of power compared to the infinite God. The hope for the church is God. He's the one who grants victory. He's the one who loves His bride. He's the one who makes the gates of Hades not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. It's never her strength. It's always the strength of God. When we go astray, when we think that worldliness is going to be our salvation, we think that worldliness is going to strengthen us, is going to deliver us from our difficulties, is going to resolve the trial, there's only one possible solution, which is to return to Him. The only solution is to repent. To repent and not trust the things of this world. God is not saying this is a light charge. He's saying this is a heavy charge. It's deep, deeply revolted. We've spent weeks looking at these woes. And even as we've spent weeks looking at these woes, as we go through here, my suspicion is we still don't take these seriously enough. We still don't take these and hear the warnings as God would have us to hear the warnings. We think, I'll try not to do that. Instead of what God says, which is this is deep revolution, deep rebellion, deep rejection of God. Do we trust God in our circumstances? Do we trust the ways of God in the midst of difficulties? Do we trust in the Holy One of Israel? Or do we look for other things for solutions? Do we look for other resolutions to our problems? Do we look for strength someplace other than strength from God? Do you trust God with your finances? Do you look towards His word for what you should do? Do you trust God with raising your children? Are you afraid you'll be different than the world, so you look towards worldly means? You look towards, well, how can I raise them so that they look right by the world? It's going to Egypt for help. Do you trust God with your health? It doesn't mean that it's wrong to use medicines. It doesn't mean that it's wrong to use these things that men have taken dominion in this world and blessed us with. But it does mean if that's where your hope is misfounded. Your hope is based on rejecting God. I see so many medical fads go through the homeschool community. Fad after fad after fad. This should scare us. This should really scare us. Because where is our fear? Our fear is in the next thing that some doctor who has no scientific knowledge comes up with. I read some of these things, and I go, where does anybody buy them? And then I hear a lot of people buy them. A lot of people believe them. We need to be a lot more cautious when we think our solutions are going to be in some book that somebody wrote, in some disease that somebody just named, in some diet that we might have, instead of fearing God and looking to the Holy One of Israel for our problems. Witch doctors have not died out. We have lots of witch doctors in our society. Be careful you don't follow witch doctors, because to do so is to deeply revolt against the living God. God's the one who kills. God's the one who makes alive. God's the one who wounds. God's the one who heals. When we look to things that have no strength and we ascribe strength to them, that's idolatry. Whether it's a Roman Catholic with their rosary beads or a professed Christian with a cross around his neck that says, oh, I never go out without it. Why not? You think that cross has power? We need to look to the Holy One of Israel, who has the true power. And that doesn't mean everybody that wears a cross is wrong, but I see a lot of idolatry. We just call it by a different name. We say, oh, he's testifying to his faith. But when he gets into difficulties and he starts to rub his cross, tell me, is he testifying to his faith or is he testifying to his faithlessness? I would argue he's testifying to his faithlessness. This is deep revolution against God. Looking towards idols, whether it's horses from Egypt or whether it's a carved stone or whether it's gold, a gold or silver thing. Looking to Egypt for help, thinking that these things that have no power have power over God, is deep rejection of God. And so what's the sign of repentance? The sign of repentance is to throw these things away. The sign of repentance is recognizing these things have no power in the world. These things are just a thing that can do nothing. And understand why we think they have power. It's because we made them with our own hands. We carved them ourselves. We gave them that power. And so we think they're powerful because we gave them the power that they had. To reject them as powerful is to reject our own power. But we're commanded to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God, and he will raise us up. It's deep rebellion against God to think that you can create power, that you have power in and of yourself. We need to be like Paul. When I am weak, then I am strong. When I recognize my own position before God, that's when I'm strong to do things for the Lord. Not when we think we have abilities in and of ourselves. Not when we think we have strength in and of ourselves. Not when we think that we can make an idol that has power. That's just sin. That's just sin. When we truly repent and turn to God, we realize the powerlessness of our idols. We realize the worthlessness of the idols. We realize that the living God is the Almighty God. Verses 8 and 9. Then Assyria shall fall by a sword, not a man, and a sword, not a mankind, shall devour him. But he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall become forced labor. He shall cross over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the banner, says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. So how does Assyria fall? It falls by a sword, not a man. And obviously this prophecy directly applies to the destruction of the Assyrian army. God sends his angel out, and 185,000 are killed without one man raising his sword. The power of the people in the church is never their strength, but the strength of the one who they serve. When Jesus Christ says, and also I say to you, Peter, that on this rock I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. It's because Jesus Christ is building it, not because of the strength of the church, not because of the wisdom of the church, not because of the worldliness of the church, but because God builds his church. That's why it has strength. So as we consider the language about Assyria, we need to remember that these things happen for our instruction. When we see this church besieged, when we see everybody rising up against the church, when we see evil men who are trying to destroy the church of Jesus Christ, we need to understand God's going to be glorified in it. God will destroy his enemies. We should expect, because all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, we should expect people to rise up against us. But we should never think it will be by our strength that we're delivered. We're to be a powerless people to testify of a powerful God. We want to think that when enemies rise up against us because of the gospel, that they're our enemies. But they're not our enemies. They're God's enemies. And God will defeat them. They're just our enemies because we're the living, so that we're the servants of the living God. And there's a God who's fearless like a lion. There's a God who's looking over like an eagle. And he'll take care of his enemies. And some of those Assyrians will die by the angel of the Lord striking them. And some will perish by a sword, not a man. But when we think of our Assyrians, we've been given a sword that's not a man, that we're supposed to go slay the Assyrians with, which is a sword of the Word of God. Some will physically die. But some Assyrians, some Gentiles, they'll come to faith. They'll die to themselves and start living to Christ by the wielding of the Word of God, by a sword, not a man. We need to be willing to wield that sword that God has given us. We need to be willing to wield that sword when the enemies are surrounding us. We shouldn't think the enemies are surrounding us. We need a physical sword. We need to somehow defeat them. Instead, let's just wield the sword that is not of man, because that's the sword that can slay them so that they can live. It can cause them to die to themselves so that they can live for Christ. And don't worry about what they do to us, because God will defend his church. He will defend his people. In times of enemies coming against us, our response should be to preach the Word of God, to preach the gospel. We don't need to look towards the things of this world. Instead, we just preach the gospel. And Assyria shall flee from the sword. Think of the absurdness of this. 185,000 die in one night. And so what does Sennacherib do? He flees back to Nineveh. He runs away. How do you run away from a sword that is spiritual? How do you go to strongholds that are going to protect you from a physical or from a spiritual sword? That's what they do. That's what the world will do. Think, I can get away. God is in this place, but there'll be another place where God is not. There's no stronghold that can defend against God. There's no place that you can run to that God is not there. Sennacherib flees back to Assyria, and what happens? Just as God said, his sons kill him there. Just as was prophesied, just as God directed, his sons kill him there. The fleeing doesn't help. You can't flee from the sword of the Lord. His young men shall become forced labor. Since they already were, right? We already know that they came and they destroyed Samaria and they destroyed the northern kingdom because they were simply the axe and God was the hewer. All these people that we look at them and say, these are enemies of the church, understand they are all forced labor. They are all slaves. They are all doing God's will. They are all blessing the church. For all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are the called according to his purpose. They're all forced labor. We don't need to worry about them. They're just slaves of the living God. Worry about the slave master. Don't worry about the slaves. And they'll be afraid at the sight of the banner. God shows forth these signs, when God shows forth the judgment on the enemies of the church, the enemies of the church will be afraid. The enemies of the church will see these signs. They will see the banner. They will see the marks of God's judgment, God's protection of his church. If we do it by our strength, if we do it by going to Egypt, if we do it in our own lives by going to Egypt, then the people won't be afraid. They won't see a banner. But when God delivers us, they'll see that we have a God that protects his people, a God that is that lion, the God that is that eagle. And then it ends with, whose fire is, says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. I think that's referring to the picture of where he dwells. That furnace is an oven. Fire, I think, is a picture of a fire in a house. This is where God dwells. This is why he's going to protect it. The living God dwells in Jerusalem. When they rise up against Jerusalem, he will slay them. They're attacking his home. But of course, that was before Christ. When Christ comes, no longer do the people go to Jerusalem to worship, because God doesn't dwell in Jerusalem. God dwells in the hearts of believers. God defends where he dwells. We don't need to go to Egypt. God defends where he lives. If he's living in your heart, he will defend you. He defends his home. So all these promises, as we go through this and consider this, it's not just to Hezekiah. These promises are to the church of Jesus Christ, because this is where his father is, or this is where his fire is. This is where his furnace is. This is where God dwells. He will protect his home. And how much worse rebellion is it? How much worse rebellion is it for us to go to Egypt than it was for them? For they had God dwelling in a temple. We have God dwelling in our hearts. Let's not rebel against the Holy One of Israel. Instead, let us trust that he is our strength. He is our shield. He is our defender. He is our fear. Let me give you a few questions for applications. Do you help people who do iniquity? Are you a facilitator of people who sin? Are you giving tacit approval to those who are evil and not speaking against it? We're warned that you're equally guilty for those who help and those who are helped. Examine your lives. Make sure you're not helping, because it's easy to help those who do iniquity. It's easy to help by being a father that doesn't examine his household. It's easy to help by wanting to joke around with the guys rather than being offensive to them. There's lots of ways we can help. Let's not take the guilt of their sin upon us. Next question, what idolatry do we have in our lives? What things have we given power to that do not have power from God? What things do we think control the world, but they don't? God controls the world. What things have we given strength to that have no strength? What things do we look at and think we're going to ignore God and trust in this? It's all sin. It's all sin when by our own hands we make something that we put trust in, instead of trusting that God is our strength. Do we ascribe power to something that God does not give power to? God has declared what he has given power to. do we give power to things of this world that have no power? And then the last question is, where do you look for help? Times of turmoil and times of trouble, where do you look for help? From whence does your help come? May it be from the Holy One of Israel. For there is no other strength. There is none other. For he is the Almighty God. He has all might in him. Nothing acts without his direction, without his decree. So why would we fear anything else? Why would we go to any other place for help? In midst of difficulties, in midst of trouble, where do you go for help? Do you go to the Holy One of Israel? Let me pray. Oh Lord God, we thank you. We thank you that you have given us this passage, that you have put its warnings before us. Even as we hear warning after warning, Lord, let us not become as you said Israel was, that it had been bruised from the top of its head to the sole of its foot. So there was no reason to strike it again. As we hear these woes, let us not be like that. Instead, let us hear your warnings. You are a God who blesses. You are a God who blesses by causing us to turn from idolatry. But you are a God who warns us of the folly, of the destruction that comes by staying in it. Lord, let us understand your truths. Let us seek you. Let us have no fear in this world. Let us only fear the God who is. We thank you that you are not just our fear, but you are our Father, because you have made a way to come to you, a way to come into your protection, a way to be in that nest that you look at and that you protect like an eagle. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who delivered us from the world. Let us act like people who are delivered from the world. Give us that strength. Give us that understanding. Give us that courage. Give us that boldness. Give us that faith. Amen.